This morning we're going to study a letter written by Paul to a man in the Colossian church named Philemon. Paul led Philemon to Christ during his two-year ministry in Ephesus. He was a wealthy man based on the fact that the church in Colossae met in his home, and he owned at least one slave named Onesimus. We learn from Paul's letter that Onesimus ran away from Philemon and was living as a fugitive in Rome. Through providence, Onesimus comes into contact with Paul and is confronted with the gospel and led to Christ. Upon his conversion, he starts serving alongside Paul in gospel ministry. However, at some point, Paul finds out that Onesimus is a slave who has run away from Philemon. Knowing that he has broken the law by running away and has sinned against Philemon, Paul sends Onesimus back to his master so that there might be reconciliation. They might be reconciled as brothers in Christ. Now, when we look at just this general story in the background of Philemon, question number one there, what are some of the questions that might come up in our minds or in the minds of others in light of the fact that Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon without commanding Philemon to free his slave?
Because otherwise he would say, stop sinning and free your slave.
Mm-hmm.
So there's questions you could ask about the nature of slavery, what the church, its relationship to the church, and things like that.
Yeah, I think that's the big nagging thought in question. Whenever you encounter in Philemon, is what is the Bible's stance on slavery? What is slavery in the New Testament time? You know, what is slavery in the Old Testament time? Does the Bible condone? It doesn't condemn it. So does that mean it condones slavery? I think that's kind of one of the nagging things, and I want to go through that with you real quick, because if we don't, then it kind of nags throughout the whole Philemon, and it's disruptive in the mind a little bit. But another issue why it's important to understand slavery in the Bible's view on slavery is because a lot of people, particularly unbelievers, will look at something like Philemon and accuse the Bible of condoning slavery and then therefore use that as a reason to justify their disbelief, their unbelief. I can't believe a Bible that condones slavery. And what they usually do too, and I'll discuss this, is they'll kind of do what we call an anachronism. They take what they understand as slavery and impose that definition on past slavery. So what we saw in slavery through European and American slavery of Africans kidnapping people and enslaving them, they take that picture, that which was wrong, and impose it back on everything in the Bible. And so they say, if that's what the Bible is, I don't want to believe this. I can't believe this. And if you're a more liberal Christian or theologian, you take that and you might say, well, you know, the Bible is just out of date. You know, this might have been okay then, but obviously things change over time, and so other things change over time. God's view on homosexuality, you know, that was outdated too, just like the slavery thing, that changes, you know. So there's a lot of misconceptions and abuses, I think, that come from a misunderstanding of slavery. So let me put it this way, really short. I've got a document I'll send out with the recording of this that I put together of overview of slavery in the Bible. Looks at slavery in the Old Testament, and just really nice, succinct bullet points of what are the points. How does God view slavery in the Old Testament? What are the protections? What is it really all about? And then New Testament. Boom, boom, boom. So let me say the first point is that the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, condemns explicitly slavery as we know it and think about it, like in the European and American slavery of Africans. Look at 1 Timothy. If you're already in Philemon, just turn over to the left a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the context of condemning false teachers who abused the law of the Old Testament and didn't understand it, Paul says in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. He goes on to describe what those lawless and disobedient people are. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. That's a key term there in the Greek, referring to the kidnapping of people for slavery. So it is explicitly condemned in what people usually think about slavery in the Bible. And what we have to always remember when we're looking at the New Testament was written by Jews mainly. Jews who had a theology that was informed by the Old Testament. So look at Exodus, turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 21. And we'll see the same condemnation of slavery in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall what? Be put to death. So not only was it condemned, it was a capital crime to kidnap somebody and enslave them, or to be found with a slave who had been kidnapped. So that's God's position. And when you go on to study it, and I'm just going to really summarize this, if you really want to look at all the details and information, like I said, I'll send out this short little study. It's about 6 pages that are really just nice and organized for you guys that goes through all the details. But simple slavery is clearly condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a capital crime. It's historically condemned in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written in the 1600s. It's condemned in question number 142. And at no time in history did Israelites ever enter into the capture and sale of human life in any way that resembled slavery, which was being practiced around them by pagan nations. So when we just look at the Old Testament, we even see sinful examples of slavery condemned, right? Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. The Israelites themselves being under slavery, forced slavery in Egypt, is condemned. I mentioned the Westminster Catechism, so even historically, slavery has been recognized as condemned. In question 142, it says, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, and man-stealing. And then it goes on after that. So he's even condemned historically in the church. So there's two different types. So it's like, okay, I see that slavery is condemned, but yet I know that there were slaves in the Old Testament. So that's kind of how do I understand that? There's two types of slavery, and there's a lot of implication and overlap in the New Testament as well with this. But there's involuntary and voluntary. Majority of the laws you see in Exodus and in Leviticus that deal with regulating slavery are really about regulating indentured servitude. Hebrews were allowed to, in cases of debt, when they were in debt, or if they just needed a job, were allowed to sell themselves, or in other words, their labor, to somebody in order to make a living. Right? And in a primarily agrarian society, that was a social safety net. It was also a means of restitution. In Exodus, it talks about those who are thieves, who get caught stealing something and weren't able to pay it back, would do it through indentured servitude, which is a really great plan for restitution. So you have that. So that's really the main idea of this voluntary service. And when you look at the Old Testament, there are tons of laws that protect those who are indentured servants. You have laws that say if they were abused by their master, they were to be set free. Every 6 years, servants were supposed to be set free. And if they wanted to, they can voluntarily choose to stay with their master permanently if they enjoy the relationship. Essentially, what we're talking about is a employee-employer relationship of the Old Testament. And then every 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, all Hebrew slaves are to be set free. So there was a lot of protections against abuse and things like that. And ultimately, the reason why is because God He viewed slavery as evil. It says in Leviticus 25, he views all of the people of Israel as my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So all people were to see each other as ultimately as servants of the Lord. So you have this idea of social welfare and protection, but then you have involuntary slaves, mainly prisoners of war. So if you go through, you look at the passages I have in this document, Israel was God's tool for judgment, right? When they went into the land of Canaan, God was commanded them to destroy all of the nations in the land of Canaan. Everybody. And that was because they had sinned against God. And so God was using his people to bring about judgment on earth. But he did allow, in certain cases, for them to take slaves from the people who were conquered. And if you think about it, ultimately, that was a form of mercy, is it not? If you come in and you destroy everybody's livelihood, their homes, and everything in a military battle, and then you just leave them there, that's not very merciful. The merciful thing would be is to take them and give them work, and ultimately, because the laws about how to treat slaves would apply to these people as well, you had to provide for them, you had to take care of them, you couldn't abuse them. So that was a merciful thing to do. And you see examples of that in Joshua with the Gibeonites when they deceived Joshua and they tricked him into not thinking they were from a very faraway land. They weren't Canaanites. And so then they ended up making them servants instead of killing them. In fact, they were servants in the sacrificial worship of the Lord. You have enslaving prisoners of war was a much more humane, merciful option as opposed to killing prisoners or leaving them destitute. Think about how this was. We treat prisoners of war the same way today, do we not? If we have somebody who surrenders in battle, we put them in prison. When in prison, they are fed, they are taken care of, and if not, usually put to work in some sort of fashion. So this is very similar to what we do today as well. And I would say, too, and another way to think about the voluntary enslavement that happened is to think about it in the sense of an illustration of military service, right? When somebody signs up for the military, they give away their rights, in a sense, do they not? They submit themselves under the leadership of the leaders in the military, and they are told what to do, and they are to do whatever they're asked to do. But they're also protected, they're also fed, they're also taken care of. But if they cross the line, if they disobey their leadership, they're punished, right? Court-martialed. Or if you go back far enough in history, if somebody betrayed their troop, they were just killed. And that wasn't looked at as wrong, and it shouldn't be, because they gave them, willingly committed themselves to this kind of servitude. So that's another helpful illustration, a way to see slavery. Now, there's one verse in the Old Testament talks about the purchasing of slaves from foreign lands. And again, I think based on the rest of the law, that these must have been ethically sourced slaves. Remember, the law was, it was a capital crime to purchase slaves who were kidnapped. So these foreign slaves must have been the same way. And again, I would have seen it as a merciful option where Israelite, being a part of God's people and being serving those people and being possibly in the place where you get to worship the God of Israel, would have been a merciful and blessed option. So there's lots of protections and regulations. So what about the New Testament? Obviously, Roman Empire was built on slavery. There was estimates that 1/3 of the population of Rome was slaves. A lot of them were from prisoners of war, but over time it just became slaves were born into slavery. Those who were prisoners of war had children, and they were perpetually in slavery. There were gross and heinous abuses of slaves in the Roman Empire. Horrendous things and horrendous treatment. And that is explicitly condemned in Scripture. The kidnapping of slaves is explicitly condemned in Scripture. But I think it's important to remember a couple of things, and this is how I'd respond to somebody who says the Bible condemns slavery. Obviously, we already looked at Scripture passages that says it does condemn sinful slavery. I would say that not all slavery in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is sinful. A lot of it is an employer-employee relationship, right? It's like the indentured servitude. The Bible does condemn the abuses that happened in the institution of slavery. But here's the ultimate thing, too, that's important to keep in mind. And this is question number two on your Philemon handout. I mean, why do you think it was important? What are some reasons why Jesus and the apostles never specifically addressed the institution of slavery? So Barry just points out again, in the mind of the Hebrews, even in the New Testament, their mind is informed by Old Testament theology. So again, not all slavery was sinful. So there wasn't any need to address necessarily the institution of slavery. And then the other point that he brought out was just the idea that not only does the scripture not address it, but it uses slavery as an illustration of our relationship to Christ. I think that just points out to the fact that in human nature, there's always going to be social strata. That's just the way it is. There's always somebody serving somebody. That's the employer-employee relationship, right? And he uses that to say, ultimately, we all, as people created in the image of Christ and as brothers and sisters of Christ, we serve as servants Christ. We are slaves of Christ. So if slavery was an evil thing, I don't think they would use, you would have used that as an illustration of our relationship to Christ. What else? What might be other reasons why Jesus and the apostles never sought out to do social reform? Russell's kind of pointing out, what was the purpose of Jesus' ministry here on earth? It wasn't social reform. It wasn't political reform. It was spiritual reform through the gospel, through his death on the cross. Because Jesus and the apostles understood change, true change, like abuse of slavery, doesn't come through political change, through political reform, through protest, through insurrection. It comes through a change in the heart, which only can come through the gospel. And so, I think the biggest reason in understanding why the Bible doesn't come out and condemn slavery is, one, not all of it was sinful. Two, the gospel message itself was the very seed that would destroy all abuses of slavery. And when you look through history, it was the Christians, the abolitionists, who brought about the end of sinful slavery, because of their theology and the change of the gospel in their hearts. So I think that's important to keep in mind, is that had Jesus and the apostles started going around saying, all the masters, you need to set your slaves free if you're a Christian, what you would have had is, because there's so many of them, is you would have inevitably had an insurrection happen. All these slaves would have started to gather together and be like, we need to get together, we need to get this is wrong. And then you would have had already the Christians being persecuted by Rome because they were different. They rejected Caesar as God. They didn't believe in several deities, and they claimed the exclusivity of Christ. They were already being persecuted. If all of a sudden Rome saw this insurrection of slaves because the Christians were like, be free, be free, be free, you need to be free, don't be under this yoke, then the Rome would have started stamping out and persecuting Christians for the reasons apart from the sake of Christ. The gospel message would have been muddied at best, if not lost and misunderstood. All these Christians claiming to be, you know, follow this Jesus, and they're freeing all the slaves. We need to stop this. And then persecution, why are we being persecuted? It wouldn't have been clear anymore that we're being persecuted because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We're being persecuted for political reasons. So I think that was another clear reason why. I think it's important to remember that the gospel message itself was the seeds for destroying the abuses of slavery. So the last question there on the introduction on Philemon is, knowing this, understanding a little bit better slavery in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how would a Philemon as a master, how would his response to Onesimus be a gospel witness in that culture? Yeah, so one of the things, right, in that culture is people, most people viewed slaves as property. And they treated them so harshly, and you know, for the slightest infractions, slaves were just killed or tortured. And so it would have been very stark contrast for someone to have a slave run away, defraud, break the law, and return to the master, and the master extend forgiveness. Because that would make him an equal with the master in many senses. In fact, that's what we see throughout the letters, that Philemon asks, or Paul asks Philemon to treat him not as a slave, but as a brother. So the gospel transcends that master and slave distinction. We see that in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, he said, Paul talks about this, the end of the distinction. Or, I'm sorry, it's I think it's chapter 4. Where am I at? My eyes are not finding it. Sorry, I have it written over here. Colossians 3:11. My eyes weren't getting to it. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the gospel itself is the very seeds for bringing about the end of the abuses of slavery. And it's important to understand all this because, too, when you look at Philemon and Onesimus, Onesimus wronged his master. He broke contract. He broke the law as well. If you didn't understand slavery, if you only saw it through the lens of what we know about slavery in our country, you would be like, well, Onesimus shouldn't have returned. Why did he do that? Why did Paul send him back? Clearly, this is a wrong thing to do. Slavery was wrong. He didn't need to obey. And then, you know, he should have told Philemon to forget, you know, to release him. But he doesn't. Are there any other questions about slavery before we move on? Anything that you still have a question about?
We are slavery. In Christ, telling people about Jesus Christ, and now age it is so dangerous that we cannot tell Christ because our simple world we live in right now don't want to hear the gospel of Christ. And I am crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. And Romans 1:16 say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we ashamed to tell who Jesus is to our neighbors?
Mm-hmm.
And sadly, we are.
Yeah. So, bottom of the page here on your Philemon study. Philemon is a case study that allows us to see how the doctrine and the principles of forgiveness and reconciliation are applied in real life. As we walk through Paul's letter, we will learn what motivates believers to forgive and what forgiveness looks like in action. So I know it took a little tangent there to talk about slavery, but I think it's important to get that kind of clarified out of the way. Again, I'll send out this handout on slavery if you're interested in looking more at some of the verses and understanding it. So let's look at the first section of Philemon. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. If you're not already there, Philemon is in between Titus and Hebrews. If you turn too much pages, you will pass it. It is very short. Philemon is only 25 verses long. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Turn the page. So just looking at some general observations in the text here, what words does Paul use to describe Philemon in verse 1? Yeah, he does use the term brother a little later, but he calls him brother, beloved, and a fellow worker. So what do these terms say about how Paul views Philemon?
Very close relationship.
Yeah, kind of points out a close relationship they have. This fellow worker idea, right? Insinuating the idea that they are co-workers in the gospel ministry together. What else?
I think he's also laying down the groundwork, establishing that they're both slaves of the same master.
Yeah.
So that he could use it later to exhort him to do something. And so, like, you know, he says fellow worker. He's basically putting Philemon on the same level as himself, the apostle. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's a lot of grace in the tone, right? He's not coming out with a rebuke or an exhortation. There's a lot of really rich meaning in just that term, beloved. Not only is it a term of endearment between Paul and Philemon, so they were close, right? And as I mentioned earlier, Paul was a spiritual father, in a sense, to Philemon, that through his time at Ephesus, he led Philemon to Christ. And they worked together in gospel ministry. So there was that unity there, but he calls him beloved. That is a sense of, I love you, Philemon. But also in the term, you see it in Romans chapter 1, beloved of God. So implied in that term is also that, hey, Philemon, you are not only loved by me, but loved by Christ. Loved by Christ. So you have these sweet terms of a close relationship. He's not coming at him like he does the Galatians, like, all right, you fool, get ready. I'm about to rebuke you. You need to obey this command I'm about to lay down. It doesn't come out that way. And really, we see Philemon is a pretty mature believer. The church is meeting in his house. And as we're going to look at here in a little bit, he's active in ministry. So this isn't someone who is needing a rebuke. This is someone who Paul is reaching out to as a beloved brother in Christ, and is going to appeal to him instead. In verse 3, this is question number 2. In verse 3, Paul concludes his initial greeting to Philemon with a prayerful blessing, saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What counsel is Paul giving Philemon through this blessing? He's kind of being very strategic with this prayerful blessing. He's reminding Philemon of the grace he's received. He's heaping on remembrances of how much grace he's received. You are beloved. You're a fellow worker in the ministry because you're beloved by Christ. You're beloved by me. Grace from God in Christ to you. You need that. Remember, you have that. And peace, the peace you have with God through Christ. So he's continually setting up the stage here to help Philemon be motivated to forgive Onesimus by pointing to the grace that he himself has received. Question number 3, in verses 4 through 5, Paul says, I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Simply, what are the reasons why Paul is thankful for this fellow worker, Philemon? Buttering him up. He's not lying. He's not flattering him. He's Paul. Remember, Paul at this point in time, this is one of the prison epistles. This is his first imprisonment in Rome. So he's dependent upon people coming and visiting him and giving him updates about the church. So here he tells Philemon, I've been hearing all these different reports, ongoing reports about two things, as Barry mentioned, your love and your faith. And I mean, you look at it in kind of in the Greek, what he's talking about is your faith in the Lord, and what springs from your faith in the Lord is love towards the saints. And so those are the two things, again, continuing to point out, and that points to us that Philemon is a mature believer, active in ministry. He's not reaching out to someone who's bitter, who needs to repent, who he needs to rebuke. He has love towards all the saints. And remember, there was no media at the time or anything like that, no email, no letter, you know. Onesimus ran away. Philemon hasn't heard anything about him. For all he knows, Onesimus could be dead. He has nothing. He doesn't know anything about him. And so, as we'll talk about a little later, this is an intense moment for Philemon, because here all of a sudden is Onesimus and another guy named Tychicus, who are in front of him right now at his house. He's not heard of or seen of about Onesimus until now. And he's got this letter from Paul. Short, concise letter about this guy standing in front of him who defrauded him, who ran away, possibly even robbed him financially, but ultimately broke the law and ran away. So it's important that Paul continues to strategically point to the grace of God in his life, the love that he's already showing his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the ministry that he's doing, and the faith and trust that he has in the Lord. Question number 4, I think it's so important that he points this out, but how does our faith and trust in the Lord motivate us? How is that a proper motivator to forgive? Absolutely. So trusting in the work of Christ that he has received forgiveness and extending that same forgiveness. You know, Matthew 6:14-15 I put down there is, you know, Jesus' statement that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But on the flip side, if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you. So in faith, trusting the Lord in the moment that if I don't forgive, if I don't love in this way like I've been loved, then I'm not going to be shown the same kind of mercy. What else? Why? How else is faith in the Lord an important motivation for forgiveness?
Just to know that he will repay justly and rightly, mm-hmm. and I won't, but he will. Mm-hmm. And just having trust and faith in that.
Yeah, absolutely. So that knowing that God will bring about justice in the end. And that's why I have Romans there, 12:17-19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the idea of faith and trust in the Lord is two things. Remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. The grounds for our forgiveness is in Christ. But the also ground for our ability to forgive people is Christ. We don't forgive people because they make restitution. We don't forgive people because we just decide that, well, fine, I'll just leave an injustice. I'll just absorb it, and that's it. We forgive because all sin is taken care of and paid for on Christ for those who believe, or it will be taken care of in eternity when unbelievers are judged and God judges them in hell for eternity. All things will be brought to justice in those two ways. Mm-hmm. And that is what we trust in Christ when we forgive, knowing that not only have we been forgiven, but all things will be made right. If God, especially with believers, if God forgives somebody, who are we to refuse forgiveness? Thinking too, I put 2 Corinthians 5:9 there. When we have faith in the Lord and we trust Him, our desire is to please Him because of what He has done for us. We're not reluctant slaves of Christ. We desire greatly to please the one who has enlisted us. We make it our aim to please Him. So faith is a crucial aspect and motivator of getting us to forgive and extend forgiveness, remembering what we've been forgiven, remembering that sin, even if it's against us, is first and foremost against God. Right? Remember David in Psalm 51, and he's repenting and confessing his sin against Bathsheba, but he says, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." Now, if I recall, he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, had him murdered, and their family. But yet he sees the significance that his sin is more greatly heinous in the eyes of God. God is the ultimate victim. It's not that Bathsheba and Uriah weren't victims, but that the most egregious offense is against God. And so when we are sinned against, we too should remember that when this person sins against us, though it is a sin against us and it is evil, it is still evil against God. Mm-hmm. I can forgive somebody, but that doesn't mean they've been forgiven by God yet. They still have to deal with that with God. Mm-hmm. But I've taken care of it on my end. Turn the page, page 3. Paul also mentions not only his faith, Philemon's faith, but he's also thankful for Philemon's love towards God's people. Now, how does society often define love?
Affection.
Burning of the bosom.
Burning of the bosom. All those phrases point to this idea of a feeling, right? Love is a feeling, not necessarily an action. Yet, in question 6 here, the Greek word used of love in Philemon verse 5 is agape. Now, based on 1 John 4:10, how should we define this love that Paul is talking about? 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How should love be rightly understood based on that?
That's forgiveness.
Okay. Love is manifested in forgiveness. We see that, right? Right, is an action. Love is a volitional choice. It's a choice we make despite how we may feel. I mean, that's what it is to obey, right? A lot of times when we obey the Lord, we do it despite how we feel. Right? Crucifying the flesh and its desires is rarely fun. It's hard work, but I do it no matter how I feel. Whether I get up in the morning, I'm like, I'm ready to serve the Lord. I'm ready. I'm gung-ho. Or when I'm like, man, this is hard. I really am struggling with this temptation. but I trust that the Lord has commanded me to do this, and I'm going to do it. Right? That doesn't mean my obedience is not right because my feelings aren't there. We obey, and usually the feelings follow. That's what we see in Scripture. But yeah, love, you see in this, in demonstrated Christ, the word in 1 John 4:10 is agape. Every time you see love, and he defines it. In this is love. It's defined. Not that we loved God. So agape love doesn't wait for someone to butter us up. It doesn't wait for someone to treat us nicely first. Love doesn't wait for someone to come and ask for forgiveness. Right? Isn't that how Jesus did? What does Romans 5 say? While we were what? Enemies. While we were helpless, Christ died. That's agape love. It's a willing desire. It's a choice to sacrifice yourself, whatever it be, for the benefit of somebody else. That's what love is. And that's how we would define it when we talk about marriage, too. What is love? Love is the commitment to sacrifice your desires for the benefit of somebody else. Despite how you feel, despite what the other person does. That's the bedrock of how marriages should last. If you don't see and understand love that way, it won't last. A marriage won't last, it'll fall apart. So love is here defined as the, as in Jesus' example of sacrificing himself for the benefit of us, even though we weren't coming and asking for it. We weren't coming to Jesus while he was on earth saying, we've blown it, please save us. We were crucifying him. We were enemies. Yet he came and was a propitiation for our sins. So based on this understanding, look at question 7. The word agape would have reminded Philemon of Jesus' demonstration of love. But what does agape love look like when expressed towards fellow believers? How do we, what does it look like to commit, be committed to brothers and sisters in Christ?
To be committed to them, to be beside them when you came, to laugh with them, to cry with them, to be a companion, and be able to keep their secrets as, you know, just to be loyal.
Yeah. Okay. So really just a lot of service, right? Denying of myself in order to make myself available to serve others. To empathize with people in their weakness, to encourage people when they need encouragement, to serve when people need to be served, to bear with one another. Right, 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, agape, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So a willingness to sacrifice my own desires for the benefit of others. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, again, the word is agape throughout. Agape is patient. It's kind. Agape does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Here's a key thing with forgiveness. It's not irritable or resentful. Right? We talk about how love, true love, agape love, has small toes. It's hard to offend me because I know I have been offended a great and holy God. And my sin is far greater than any sin anybody could do against me. Small toes, hard to offend me. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love, agape, it bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never ends. Colossians 3, 12-14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on agape, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we see how love, true agape, right? The fruit of the Spirit is one of them is love. When we are filled with that, it's manifested, yes, in forgiveness, but because agape love is defined as I'm sacrificing myself for your benefit. I want peace. I want reconciliation because that's what Christ gave me. We're here to do gospel ministry together, and I don't want anything to get in the way of that. I have been forgiven so much. Christ is my example. He laid down his life when I didn't even ask, when I wasn't even sorry, when I wasn't even repenting. Jesus laid down his life and paid the way to forgive my sins. That is the example that I want to live as well. We'll leave off there. We'll finish up the last two questions, and then next Sunday we'll go from motivations of faith and love to talking about, okay, what does it look like practically applied? If Philemon's truly got those fruit of the Spirit, faith and love, how is it applied to Onesimus? What does it look like to truly extend forgiveness to a brother in Christ? So we'll look at that next weekend.